support and help during this time together. It's really good to be here today. We won't finish too late. It'll be about 25 minutes, should finish, come to a bit quarter to. These days, if a service goes on too long, I've got to eat a snack bar in the middle, much to my wife's chagrin. Shall I tell you, was leading the time I got onto my smartphone and ordered a takeaway. Anyway, believe that, but so you don't want me eating a snack bar in the middle of my sermon. So there we are. That's a good reason, isn't it? But it's very good to be here. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful word. Make it clear to us, Lord, what you were saying to your people many centuries ago, and what, through that word, you are saying specifically to us today. By your Spirit, open our hearts, your word to our hearts, and our hearts to your word, we pray, O Lord, that we all may leave this building different to how we came in, and more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in his wonderful name. Amen. Perhaps you could turn to Psalm 52, which I think is on my Bible. I think it's the same as the church one. Page 574. Great. Even though it's a slightly more recent version, the gender-friendly version, which not everybody likes, but there we are. I'm going to read Psalm 52, including the title. I can only just see here, but there we are. I'll do my best. For the director of music, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite had gone to Saul and told him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. Why do you boast of evil, you mighty hero? I think your version probably says mighty man. Why do you boast all day long, you who are a disgrace in the eyes of God, you who practice deceit? Your tongue plots destruction. It is like a sharpened razor. You love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. You love every harmful word, you deceitful tongue. Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and pluck you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see and fear. They will laugh at you, saying, here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others. But I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. For what you have done, I will always praise you. In the presence of your faithful people, and I will hope in your name, for your name is good. May God bless his word to us. How good is your eyesight? Better than mine, I hope. But however good or bad our eyesight, you probably realize that we often see things more clearly when we see them in contrast with something else. When we look at one thing in contrast with another. For example, sometimes if you watch these television programs that old retired people do, like Homes Under the Hammer, you might get a photo of a renovated room, and you see the renovated or decorated room before and after, and you really see the difference, and it's amazing sometimes. And then sometimes it's difficult to appreciate how a child is growing, isn't it? As your children, your grandchildren grow up, you might see, however, photos of a child a year or two ago and a picture of them or their actual presence with you now. And that will show how they have grown, just how they have changed. Contrast. Now, this psalm does not fit easily into any of the recognized categories for the psalms. However, it can certainly be described as a psalm of contrast. A psalm of contrast. It is about a person, and Bernie has alluded to this very clearly, it is about a person who is an arrogant deceiver, one who is proud, boastful, and dangerous with his or her tongue, dangerous with his or her tongue specifically. Basically, in Psalm 52, we have the outcome of the foolish life of such an arrogant deceiver, a wealthy one at that, whose wealth is linked to this attitude and lifestyle. Now, all this about this arrogant deceiver, this boasting, this bragger who was full of wealth and his own stuff, really, all this in the psalm is in contrast with, his whole lifestyle is in contrast with the wise lifestyle of the so-called righteous person whose trust is in God, the covenant God of his people, now fully revealed in Jesus. Fundamentally, if you like, Psalm 52 contrasts, it puts in contrast the faithfulness of this God and the treachery of the one who is addressed in verse 1. Why do you boast of evil, you mighty man or mighty hero? Why do you boast all day long, you who are a disgrace in the eyes of God? Now, all this, brothers and sisters, at the outset, is surely a challenge to each one of us, to us as a church community as well, and yes, to society as a whole. You see, if our vision is limited by the world as it is, by the assumption that things must be as they are in the way society functions, where, for example, economic forces are seen to be in charge, as certain forces of that type were in charge with this person, if our vision is limited by the world as it is in that sense, we need to be able to imagine the contrast, what the contrast to this might be. Everything around us, the way the media functions, the way government functions, the way many things function, makes it difficult for us to picture the world any different to how it is, even if we're Christian in certain respects. But we need to imagine what the contrast to all this might be. But I ask again, how good is your eyesight? At this point, it is helpful to know that a specific arrogant deceiver is mentioned in the title the book of Psalms gives to this psalm. Let me read the title again. For the director of music, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite had gone to Saul and told him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. Now, this takes us to Samuel, specifically to the passage read in 1 Samuel 21:22, so clearly by Bernie. Let us summarize the story. You don't really need to look at it, having read it. Let me summarize the story. It's like this. David flees from the now paranoid King Saul, who wanted to kill him. As he flees, he talks to Ahimelech, the priest, and he talks Ahimelech the priest into giving him and his men some provisions from the house or tent of God, which was then at a place called Nob. Doeg the Edomite, who happened to be there that day, later tells Saul where David is and informs on those who helped him, the priests and his family. Now, this well-off senior employee of Saul called Doeg the Edomite, chief shepherd or whatever the word precisely means, he was, in fact, a well-off senior employee of Saul. He may have said what was actually true to Saul in one sense, but he was deceitful in that he deceitfully helps confirm Saul in his false and cruel suspicions, in his paranoia about David, who he had chased away, really, after having spent time in a great bond with his son Jonathan. Now, these words of Doeg the Edomite lead to the execution of God's priests based at Nob and their families. And it is the informer himself, Doeg, who in fact in the end carries out the slaughter. Now, it's good to keep this, if I can call it, photograph of an arrogant deceiver in mind as a sort of example. But we need, without going into the whys and wherefores of the titles of the Psalms, we need to remember that the Psalms go beyond their titles. And as their very style suggests, were meant for the widest possible application. So we'll keep that title in mind, but not be limited by it. So my question is, how well do you see the contrast? How well do you see the contrast as we pick up various ones in this psalm? And what shade of contrast does your life most fully embody? Now, it'd be good to have the psalm up on the screen if we could, Steve, just so that people... Sorry? I'll be gradually moving through it, really, but I'll be jumping about. But don't worry about that, verse 5. I won't say move the screen, but if it comes to you to do it, do. So the question is, what shade of contrast does your life most fully embody? Now, just 2 points. Let's note 2 things. First, the negative side of the contrast. The negative side of the contrast. We are confronted immediately in verses 1 to 4 with a foolish or wicked person who will soon be contrasted with a wise or righteous one. At the heart of this folly of this person is a sense of arrogance or self-sufficiency, a self-sufficiency linked with his prosperity, how well he is doing, how successful, if you like, his deals are, as is suggested in verse 7. All that sort of area is what is linked to his arrogance. Now, he is called in verse 1, the verse that was up just now, he is called a mighty man. Indeed, the word can be translated, as it is in my more up-to-date rendering of the NIV, it can be translated hero, with tones of sarcasm. Here we might say, to put it in more modern language, is a big shot. Do any of you like the thought of being regarded as a big shot in one way or another? It's very dangerous. However, this arrogance and self-sufficiency come to initial expression through the tongue, used to bring down others. And what we must realize, because it's easy to miss that, but from the background story and the psalm itself, it's used to bring down the tongue, the vulnerable, the less privileged, through deceit, slander, or say bribery. Just, if you like, as the public images and adverts of much big business and its leaders effectively do today. This is how you should be if you want to be a valid person, it says to the really the total undermining of those who can never afford such things or not be like that. As it says in verses 2 to 4 concerning the tongue and deceit. You who practice deceit, your tongue plots destruction. It is like a sharpened razor. You love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. You love every harmful word, you deceitful tongue. That's a striking expression, isn't it? Your tongue is like a sharpened razor. Surely, brothers and sisters and friends, we know how cutting the words of others, falsely or judgmentally said against us, can be. Wrote Shakespeare, "'Tis slander whose edge is sharper than the sword." And words, you know, can anticipate actions. In Doeg's case, the razor effect was sort of literally fulfilled when he killed most of the priests and their families with the sword to satisfy Saul's paranoia. All this then, dear friends, leads to the outcome of this person's folly, and that's found in verses 5 to 7, the outcome of this person's folly. Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and pluck you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see and fear. They will laugh at you, saying, "Here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others." Now, this outcome is so much in contrast, again, to the aims of the arrogant deceiver, as is reflected in the word surely at the beginning of verse 5. It's saying, look, this is what you're aiming at, but rather, surely, this is what will happen to you. What a contrast. Now, what we need to realize as well those of you who read Isaiah and Jeremiah and the prophets and others of the prophets, we must realize that in some ways this psalm reminds us of the words of some of the Old Testament prophets against wealthy and powerful people who were guilty of ruining innocent, vulnerable people by malicious slander or false evidence, or if you like, double dealing. Here is the judgment, if you like, of the unjust, the oppressor, whose wrongdoing is contrasted, note, with the loving kindness or unfailing love of God. Instead of fulfilling the duty of loving kindness to others, to those perhaps especially who are most other, what is our attitude to those who are most other than us? That's the way we reflect our God. But these people, instead of fulfilling the duty of loving kindness to others, to those perhaps who are most other, they enrich themselves, these people the prophets denounced, and this person here, by impoverishing them. We ought to be concerned about such things, and not just about whether people are going to what we call heaven. Yeah, that's very important, don't get me wrong, although I might understand the future a bit different than some vague ideas of heaven. But that's important. But we ought to be concerned about such things as these as well in this world. Now, it's biblical, brothers and sisters. It's there in the prophets and in the Psalms and implied in the New Testament. You just think, for example, of the 2008 financial crash, which we're still feeling the effects of now, caused fundamentally by certain bankers, especially in the United States. And it didn't lead to financial loss for any of them. And if you look at society in the States, the results of the Tea Party and places like that, as well as in this country, it has become subtly blamed in this country and others on what people might call chavs. That is, those, say, who are living on benefits, and especially immigrants. Now, it's not saying there's not abuse in those areas, but the bankers lost nothing. And people like that are suffering. We might say, well, that sounds political. It's actually true. And there's a lot of evidence to show that. And we need to be aware of that. And that is something like what we're meeting in this psalm. And we need to be living contrast to that and seek a society that's in contrast to that. Yes, the outcome for such people, that is the deceivers, spoken of here and in other places, if they remain as such, is described in verse 5 by violent verbs with an increasingly radical effect. Just look at verse 5. The deceitful one will not only be brought down, but snatched from their tent and ultimately uprooted from the land of the living. You know, it's interesting that God's house in those days was a tent. And if you look at other parts of the Old Testament, the land of Israel, was sometimes described as the house of God. So here we have a deliberate contrast with verse 8, which speaks of the one who flourishes in God's house. This person is snatched from their tent and from the land, which is God's house. So in the big scheme of things, the deceiver, you see, is torn from the worshipping community, from God's people, and excluded in every way. Yet, in the Samuel story, if you remember, we first meet Doeg the Edomite detained before the Lord. That is, in God's house. So many who destine themselves to being overthrown, whatever that means in the long term, can be well respected in the religious and even sometimes in the Christian community. At all this, the truly righteous, not the self-righteous, but the truly righteous spoken of in verse 6, at all this, the truly righteous look on awestruck. They see and fear. They are said to laugh. Now let's be clear, it's not out of vindictiveness, which the Old Testament always condemns, but they laugh with a sort of relief. They laugh at the irony of it all.
it all works out the opposite to what society would sometimes regard as normal and reasonable for those who have gifts and invest their money. And I'm not saying it's wrong to invest your money, I'm not saying that. But it all works out the opposite in certain situations as to what people would regard as normal and reasonable. This is reflected, all this, in the words of the righteous one in verse 7. You see, the so-called arrogant deceiver at the beginning of the psalm trusted in self-procured possessions, and perhaps even status, if we can speak more generally, whether that of a human leader, a church stalwart, a king, or a president. That person trusts in those things rather than taking refuge in the covenant faithful God. You know, I'm not saying we are arrogant deceivers, most of us, but we are always in danger of a measure of this, even if not so in an absolute sense. The irony is, whatever this enemy bragged about brought self-destruction. It was great to sing that hymn about the how deep the love of God to me, which speaks of I will not boast in anything. It is a relief, isn't it? It is a relief, brothers and sisters and friends, to think that justice, in the sense read in that psalm by Bernie, where it says, judge the world with righteousness, we often tend to think that means, yeah, you'll really punish those who deserve it. It actually mainly means he will put the world right. He will deliver the oppressed. He will make things as they should be. It is a relief to think that justice, in the sense of putting things to rights and vindicating the oppressed, will be seen in the world. And those who prosper by destroying others will experience self-destruction, what you might call the boomerang effect. Those who prosper by destroying others, it will all come back on them. Yes, you might say, in a coming day, it will all be put right. Well, in an absolute sense, in an ultimate sense, I know that is true. That's when it will really be. We've got to long for that day when the Lord appears and the creation is renewed. However, let's be clear. The implication of a psalm like this is that we may expect such a thing in some measure from time to time before then. And we should always, in a sense, be anticipating that day. We don't have to wait for the last trump to sound. You can think about that one. We are to work for social justice. For example, for a proper deal for those so damaged in the Grenfell Tower disaster, including the exposing and putting right what and who is or who are to blame. Now, it may sound spiritual simply to say we should only be concerned that they get right with God, and we should be concerned about that for all, ultimately. Of course, that is an important and an ultimate concern in a certain sense, but it's cruel and unbiblical if it stands alone, and if we then say, well, as long as they're right with God, then we connive with injustice. Or will the evangelical church itself be identified with the arrogant enemy? I hope not. But now, all too briefly, our second and final point, the positive side of the contrast. The positive side of the contrast. This again is reflected, and we're in verse 8 and 9 for the rest of the psalm, rest of the message. The positive side of the contrast. This again is reflected by the Hebrew language at the beginning of verse 8, suggested by the NIV translation. But, quite simply, there is contrast. But over against this one, but I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. Here the psalmist, whether David himself or whoever, speaks on behalf of all those who are, yes, imperfect, but nevertheless truly righteous. Verses 8 and 9. But I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. For what you have done, I will always praise you in the presence of your faithful people. and I will hope in your name, for your name is good. What a contrast between the inveterate, arrogant deceiver and the righteous. That is quite simply the person of truth and justice. The first is brought down, plucked up, and uprooted from God's presence with his people. The latter is like an olive tree. Furthermore, one that flourishes in the house of God. The treacherous boaster is uprooted from God's worshiping community. The psalm writer is now firmly planted in the place of God's life-giving presence. Do you like olives? We were eating some last night, actually. We did go out for a meal for a change, and we had some olives to start with. A bit salty, really, but I do like them. A bit salty in the way they're served. Now, in the ancient Near East, the olive tree was a thing of economic importance, as in, say, Spain today. For Israel, it symbolized fertility, vitality, and life. It was long living as well as verdant, you see. In this respect, as a further point of contrast, the psalm writer confesses faith in the God who uproots evil and nourishes faith and true life. He does this over against the self-sufficiency of the big shot, whose trust is in him or herself, linked with his or her wealth or position or well-being or achievements. I trust in God's unfailing love. But here, brothers and sisters, as we draw near the end, is the biggest contrast. Refuge for life is found not in the achievements one may brag about of whatever sort, but in God's unfailing love. His kesed is the famous Hebrew word, an absolutely key Hebrew word. You can't really fully translate it, his covenant loyalty, his loving kindness and steadfastness. Again, contrast his loving kindness and so on with the meanness and self-absorption of the so-called hero, the big shot. And that unfailing love, that loving kindness, as the unfolding revelation of the Bible shows, finds its fulfillment not in might, not in violence or big shot words, but in the cross of Jesus, in the foolishness, as Paul calls it, not of boasting, but of self-giving weakness, of suffering love. The whole feel of that word leads in that direction in the Bible. This is the way, the cross, the foolishness of weakness, of suffering love, the power of God in weakness, the suffering of the cross, of the crucified man who is God. This is the way, a wonderful mystery, which we have hardly begun to grasp, that the power of love proves irresistible, overcoming all arrogant boasting and self-exhibition, and finding its way to those it leads to take refuge in this God. This God now fully made known in Jesus. Here's a question. I wonder if you've ever been asked it before. Are you an olive tree? Now, apologies to any woman here who happens to be called Olive and whose surname is Tree. But it's a possibility, isn't it? But let me ask you, there's nothing personal. Are you an olive tree? Are you a coping, self-sufficient, strong person, or an olive tree that has sprung out of the cross of Jesus and is watered in God's house? Now, this is not an individualistic thing. In the context of such an experience, it is precisely in this context of such an experience of God's presence, rooted in God's love, of flourishing like an olive tree, is in that context the psalm writer gives a vow of praise to be fulfilled in the congregation among God's people, as verse 9 makes clear. Thus, you see, God's community itself, that is, all of us together, is or are implicitly called to follow this path of trust in God, in contrast to the fourth path of deception and arrogance, pride and prejudice, we might say. For what you have done, verse 9 says, I will always praise you in the presence of your faithful people. And that word for faithful, by the way, or saints as it's sometimes translated, is linked with the word translated unfailing love. It's the same sort of root. And so for what you have done, I will always praise you in the presence of your faithful people. They're called to trust as well. And I will hope in your name, for your name is good. Or in contrast to what is so often seen in society, as the Jerusalem Bible translates it, your name is full of kindness. In such an environment, in such an uncertain and overpowering world, we can feel safe, brothers and sisters. Not complacent, but wonderfully safe. And surely then, the church community should be a place where we do not browbeat each other, but we make each other feel safe. Just as perhaps significantly, in the last verse Bernie read, in 1 Samuel 22:23, David made Abiathar, the one son of the priest of Ahimelech, to survive the slaughter by Doeg the Edomite. He made him feel safe. He says, if you recall in that verse, "Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who wants to kill you is trying to kill me too. You will be safe with me." Dear olive trees, may you feel safe with God, God in Christ, and also with each other. I hope you know that safety, my friend, through trust in Jesus. But may, if you do, may you feel safe with God, God in Christ, and also with each other. In that safety, proclaim the love of Jesus and the forgiveness of the gospel that brings life forever and ever. And at the same time, without neglecting that, work peacefully but radically for the deliverance of those who are oppressed by those who seem to be most powerful. Whether the oppressors are the whether those who are oppressed are the inhabitants of Grenfell Tower, those cruelly pushed below the poverty line, or persecuted Christians and other people, righteous in a certain sense, that is persecuted and subdued in countries like China. May you and me, in whatever limited way we can, work peacefully for their deliverance. Amen. And let's together, dear friends, as we worship, confess our faith in this God of loving kindness. Amen. Well, let's sing a hymn. It's an older hymn, but ever new. It's a Charles Wesley hymn. It's the well-known tune Blandwern, "Love Divine, All Loves Excelling." And then we'll very briefly close with a benediction. The psalm itself is a prayer, and you can take that